These to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be considering parts of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 this morning, but we won't necessarily read through all of that today or this morning because it will come out in the course of the message. But let's begin by just reading the first section there of, or the first main section there of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So will you stand with me, please, in honor of God's word and follow along as I read 3 through 14. And as I read, please pay careful attention to what God is doing through Christ and notice the times when grace is mentioned, because that's what we want to consider this morning, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. Last week we began a series on the five solas of the Reformation, the five central truths that came out of that time in the 16th century when God was raising up men to lead the church back to return to the truth of the gospel. And so last week we considered Scripture alone, and this morning we want to turn our attention now to grace alone. So as we do that, it's fair to start off and say, well, what is grace? Right? How does this work when we think about being saved by God's grace? And those are questions we want to consider today. And let me just quickly set the context of the Reformation here. The medieval Catholic Church at that time period and even up in the 16th century, they were debating about this. They were thinking about grace. And there were two main schools of thought at that time. One was from the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, and it said God must recognize a person for what he really is. So in order for God to justify a person, that person really needs to become righteous. And so grace really needs to be infused to a person. Okay? And so then that led into the sacramental system. And so that was the church saying, this is how you are receiving grace, by taking the sacraments of the church. That is making you righteous. Okay? So that's one school of thought at the time. There was another school of thought that was different, and saying, no, God looks at a person, and in other words, God has the right to say that a thing is what he says it is. It's not that you have to become righteous. God can declare you righteous, but the way they looked at this was God looks at a person and sees that person is really trying to be right with him, and so then God comes alongside and gives grace. And they had different ways they kind of parsed that down. He gives congruent grace, the measure of grace that you were had been displaying. And then he comes alongside and supplements that. But, I mean, we can kind of lump it all together and say it was their thought was God gives the supplemental grace that you need. The motto of this school of thought was God will not withhold grace from those who do what is within. So, you see, they were saying, you do your part first, okay? You do what you can within, do your best, and then God will make up for the rest, okay? That was another major school of thought at this as they tried to consider how this all worked together. So you understand the two philosophies here? On one hand, you've got God pouring grace into you through the sacraments. On the other hand, you've got do your best and God will do the rest. And those were kind of the two views of grace at the time of Martin Luther when he came on the scene. And, you know, by God's enabling, as he studied the scriptures, he rejected both of those. Right? He said, no, that's not true. One is clearly a theology of works, right? But the other, this do your best and God does the rest, that doesn't jive with how Scripture describes the condition of man. And if you think about it, that's just a theology of despair, right? Because there's no peace there. There's no assurance there. I mean, how do you know when you've really done your best, right? Because that's the way they taught, is you got to do your best, and then God comes alongside and fills up what's lacking. Well, how do you know if you've done your best? You know, how do I know if I've ever gotten to that point? If grace depends on my cooperation, then Luther recognized that's either going to lead to despair or pride, right? Because if I somehow do obtain this, then it's kind of like, well, see, I did my best. And it exalts man and not God. So out of that then came what we are considering through these solas then. No, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And again, today we're talking about grace. And this is important to us, again, not just because of the historical background, but because really similar issues exist today. Because the Roman Catholic Church still believes that you are obtaining grace through the sacramental system, and they have seven sacraments. Okay, but then on the other hand, really, it seems like what we would call modern Christianity or even maybe modern evangelicalism has kind of fallen back into that second school of thought here, where it's kind of like God is viewed just as the one who helps us, right? That yes, we're broken people, but we just kind of need some help, right? God's the one who comes alongside and kind of makes up for what we're lacking. Right? And if you kind of tune your ears into some of the thinking, some of the verbiage of today, you start catching that. I heard one pastor describe it as, and this was really helpful to me, he called it spot me grace. And he was referencing weightlifting, right? If any of you have ever lifted weights or are familiar with what that's like, right? A spotter, right? Someone's down here doing the bench, right? You know. And the spotter comes alongside and says, okay, here, let me, you know, when they can't do it anymore, right, they're like, let me help you with that. But they're just given enough, right? You know, a spotter is not supposed to come in and just, you know, take it from you. You know, they're supposed to help you keep trying, just giving enough. And so he said, Christianity sometimes falls into this mindset of, well, that's what I need. I just kind of need a little bit more. Right? I'm doing the best I can, but I just need God. He's kind of like my therapist. He kind of comes alongside and helps me. Notice in your bulletins, I found a helpful definition of grace. There's several helpful ones I could have shared with you, but this was written by a man named Terry Johnson in his book on the Protestant Reformation. He says, grace is God's saving favor freely extended to the undeserving. If you're like me, you grew up with a definition of what is grace? It's unmerited favor, right? And that's true, but this is even a more complete definition because it's not just that God's giving us something we don't deserve, although that's true, but it's even more than that in the fact that God's giving it to people who are ill-deserving, who don't deserve it, right? It's not that we're neutral. We're actually deserving of his wrath. And so I like that about his definition here. Grace is God's saving favor freely extended to the undeserving. I think that's very helpful, so I present that to you. So we want to consider grace today, right? Because we believe the Bible teaches that salvation is 100% God's grace. So what is grace? How does this work? Well, there's a helpful definition of grace. But let's back up. To really understand grace, we first need to understand at least two things. God, the nature of God, and the nature of ourselves. Right? It's only in that context, if we have a biblical understanding of who God is, we have a biblical understanding of who man is, that's where grace really shines through and becomes glorious. Okay, so first, think of the nature of God. I'm going to go through these quickly. We have a lot of ground to cover. But I just kind of hearken back to our scripture reading in Isaiah 6. Right? That was a good snapshot of the nature of God. What is God like? Well, God is holy. God is majestic. God is completely other. He is glorious. He is awesome. He is transcendent. He's far above us. He's in a class all by himself. Right? And Isaiah 6 portrays that. And the whole Bible teaches that. So that's the nature of God. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's light. He's pure. Well, then what's man like? Well, for that, if you're still in Ephesians, look at chapter 2, and we'll go through this a little more slowly now. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read verses 1 through 3. This is kind of a summary of man's condition. What is man like? Well, by nature, this is what he's like without Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is where we need to begin, loved ones. We need to understand who God is, and we need to understand who we are so that we will understand our need for grace. And that's point number one. I think I forgot to tell you that if you're taking notes in the bulletin. Our need of grace, or need for grace. Look at how it describes mankind. And again, we could probably parse this out even more thoroughly, but I just have three headings for you under that nature of man there. Number one, man is rebellious. Look what it says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right? Sin is rebellion against God. Trespass is to step outside the moral boundaries that he has instituted. He's our creator, right? So he can tell us how to live. But because our natures, because we are sinful, we transgress. We step outside. We say, no, I don't want to live within your boundaries. I want to do my own thing. I want to live how I want to live. And so you look through even just those three verses, and it just over and over, just it's just such a stark description of mankind. It says, we were committing sins and trespasses, verse 1. We were following the course of this world, verse 2. But you say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Well, yeah, actually it is, because this world is a sinful, fallen world. And so he says, by nature, we all just kind of go in lockstep with the world. Everything in this world practically is against God's word. This world promotes materialism when God calls us to be content and living for the kingdom. This world promotes selfishness, right, where God would call us to humbly serve others. This world promotes the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, right, 1 John says. And so Ephesians here says we were following the course of this world, all of us, by nature. And not only that, but we're following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself, right? He's the prince of this fallen world. And so he opposes God and the kingdom of God, and he exerts his power over unbelievers. He leads unbelievers down a path of rebellion against God. And they don't often recognize that. They think they're free. They think they're just doing what they want, but they're really enslaved. They're following the prince of the power of the air. They're enslaved even to their own passions and lusts, that passage says. Right? They're constantly looking to gratify, and nothing is really completely satisfying them. They're carrying out the desires of their sinful flesh, verse 3 says. So rebellious are they. Look at how God describes unbelievers. And again, this was all of us, right, before God's grace came. He says in verse 2, they're sons of disobedience. Wow, what a description, right? I mean, I think many in this world would just kind of assume that we're all, if they believe in God, they'd say, well, we're all children of God, right? And yes, we're all created by God, but no, we're actually sons of disobedience by nature. Our lives are so characterized by sin that we're disobedient. Sons of disobedience. We're just doing what our sinful flesh wants to do. We're living according to the passions of our flesh, trying to gratify its desires. And when we talk about our flesh, we're talking about our fallen human nature. The flesh is all about pleasing self. The flesh is all about living in rebellion against God. So Satan, really, when it talks about we're following Satan, he's not having to really twist our arm that hard, right? He's just kind of making it easy for us, right? Oh, here's some temptations that appeal to your flesh. Yeah, do that. Satan's just leading us along, using the temptations of the world to lead us in our rebellion. So when you consider the condition of man, a theological term that theologians have used is total depravity, okay? That's important, and when we talk about grace, just to understand we are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could be, right? God, in his mercy, restrains sin, right? That's why things like what happened in Vegas are not happening all the time, right? Because God is restraining evil. But what total depravity means is that sin has affected every part of us. And that's so important to understand when we understand our need for grace. It's not that we come with a blank slate, right? It's not what the world says that, oh, people are by nature good. No, we're not. We're actually all rebels. And we all are bent inward toward ourselves and not toward God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so total depravity says even our thinking, even our reasoning, even our desires has been affected by sin. Even our wills. And so that's going to be important as we think about our need for grace. And that, again, that's the description here. We are rebellious. Another heading you could use then is we're condemned, right? He says here, because of our rebellion, because we're following the course of this world, because we're sons of disobedience, another title he says is we're by nature children of wrath. God does not ignore our rebellion. God is holy. He doesn't just stand idly by and look the other way when people are breaking his laws. He acts in a righteous manner. He punishes sin. Wrath is his righteous indignation. It's not him flying off the handle. It's not knee-jerk. This is his settled response to man's rebellion. And so the Bible says, by nature, we're all children of wrath. We need rescued. We're headed toward an eternal punishment. Every person apart from Christ, so you put this together, think about it. Every person apart from Christ is following Satan down a road that is going to drop them off in the hands of an all-powerful God who is righteously angry at them because his laws have been ignored and broken. And the Bible says that those who die still in their sins are going to share the same fate as the devil. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and his angels. And there they will suffer eternal torment under the wrath of God. So that's man's condition. And so, you know, if a person is believing that and accepting that, they might say, well, man, I need to do something about that, right? I need to get on a different path. I need to kind of rescue myself here. But that's the punchline, really, of this whole passage is you can't. Look back at verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And again, this is where we really need to understand and think biblically about how we talk about grace today. Man is not just sick because of sin. Man is not just broken, although I'm not against that word. There's truth in that. No, man is dead. You know, a sick person can take medicine and feel better, right? A sick person can say, hey, I'm sick. I need to go to the doctor and get medical attention. But man is more than sick. He is dead in his sins. A dead person cannot save himself. A dead person doesn't even know he's dead. And the word here is very stark. You were dead. It's describing a corpse. So imagine a corpse laying there and saying, hey, save yourself, corpse. It's silly. You can't do that when you're dead. Romans 3:10 describes this as far as our relationship to God. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, Romans 3:11. And that's really what this is getting at, is you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Yes, you're actively sinning, but you are in and of yourself are not going to seek the Lord. You're dead to the things of God. No one's going to cry out to God on his own. Romans 3:11, no one seeks for God. He can't by nature. A sinner is completely unable to move toward God on his own because his heart is dead. And again, we talked about total depravity, and another helpful heading is total inability. Total inability. That's what Scripture teaches. On left to ourselves, we are completely unable to help ourselves, to save ourselves. See how that differs from the schools of thought of grace there? Hey, you do your part, God will do his part. We have no part. We can't do our part. There's nothing good in us. Jeremiah chapter 13, you know, we won't take the time to turn there, but it says, can a leopard change his spots? Or an Ethiopian the color of his skin? How then are you who are accustomed to doing evil, how can you do anything else? So that's getting at this truth that by nature we are dead. By nature we are rebellious. By nature we are condemned. And so this all shows our need for grace. We need grace. We don't just need an infusion. We don't just need a little boost. We need life. We need resurrection. We don't need something that just cooperates with us. We need the kind of grace that comes and gives life to dead, rebellious hearts. We need grace that comes and helps those who cannot help themselves. We need grace that comes to those who can't even move an inch in the right direction on their own. We need love shown to people who deserve right the opposite, who deserve God's wrath. So that's our need for grace. And again, as you're reading through Ephesians 2, it's just such a stark contrast that he sets up here. And it's a beautiful contrast, right? So he's been going through, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're following the prince of the power of the air. You're following the course of this world. You're sons of disobedience. You're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 3, verse 4, but God. Here's where we have the giving of grace. And that's point number 2, the giving of grace found in verse 4. But God, two of the most precious words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So you see, we were rebellious, we were guilty, we were deserving of eternal punishment, we were completely unable to help ourselves, completely unable to make a move toward God on our own, but God chose to save sinners like us. And scriptures tell us that this, the Father, Son, and the Spirit together purpose to graciously redeem people who were dead in their sins. So God decided to show us grace. And here again, as you're trying to get a handle on the definition of grace, it's saving favor toward those who are undeserving. It's a loving disposition towards someone, but not just a disposition, right? But it's disposition with action as well. God shows grace. He sets his love on the undeserving, and that love results in him taking action for them. That's grace. And so God's grace has been manifested to us in really two main actions. Again, if you want, just for simplifying here. Number one, God sent Christ for us. Right? We're talking about the giving of grace. Well, how has God given us grace? Well, number one, God sent Christ for us. And then number two, God works salvation in us individually, personally. John Murray has a book, and it's called Redemption Accomplished and Redemption Applied. And that's basically what he's talking about. It's very helpful heading to think about. Redemption accomplished, that was accomplished by God sending Christ. Redemption applied is how God shows grace to each one of us and brings the gospel to us. So let's talk about those quickly. God sent Christ for us, redemption accomplished. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we think about grace, you know, this again, this is God showing us grace. This is not God the Father was angry with us, and then so Jesus did something about it, and now God the Father's attitude has changed toward us. No, this was Father, Son, Spirit. This is the Father sending the Son. This is him setting love on us while we were yet sinners. Him showing grace to us even before we've been redeemed and saved. He demonstrated his love for us in that he sent Christ to die for us. The Bible says God the Father chose to love us. He chose to be gracious, and so he sent his Son to give his life to redeem us. A great summary of the work of Christ is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took upon himself our nature. He took upon himself our sins. He went to the cross to take our punishment upon himself. And there on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on Christ, and our sins were punished by God on Christ. So he was forsaken. We see him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died because the wages of sin is death. So Christ, God showed us grace by sending Christ for us. Redemption was accomplished. And again, the resurrection points to that. Nothing more needed to be done. Christ's sacrifice was accepted. The sins were fully atoned for. Thus, the resurrection from the dead. So there's a facet of God's grace to think about, right? The gospel, him sending his Son. That God would do that, that he would send his only Son to be our substitute. That he would subject his Son, whom he loved perfectly, to such pain and suffering in order to atone for our sins. That God would be willing to sever the intimate relationship he had had with his Son from all eternity so that he could be reconciled to us and have a relationship with us. That God would be willing to curse his Son, pouring out his wrath on him in order that we could be saved. That's God's grace. That's redemption accomplished. Now let's think about redemption applied. God works salvation in us. And that's where Ephesians 2 goes then, right? We're dead. We're guilty. We're rebellious. We can't make a move toward God. But God makes us alive. You see that? Verse 4. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. So God in his mercy and love powerfully takes the person who's dead spiritually and gives him life. He imparts spiritual life to him. He gives him the new birth. The Spirit of God enters the person, giving them the new birth, replacing that dead, stony heart with a living heart of flesh, a heart that loves God, a heart that, well, the first sign of this new birth is they believe in Christ now. And Ephesians 2 is so helpful in the order that it goes in. Right? You're dead in your trespasses and sin. God makes you alive, verse 5. By grace you've been saved. Seats us with him in the heavenly realms. And then you get down to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Here's where faith comes into it. Our union with Christ produces faith. You know, when a baby's born, right? Kind of the first sign of life is that baby's crying, right? You don't want a baby that's quiet coming out of the womb, right? You want to see signs of life. You want to see movement. You want to hear crying. Well, the first sign of life of a newborn, spiritual newborn, is faith. Faith. They believe in Christ. So much to cover here. These blessings are all because of God's grace, his saving favor on us. Again, we don't deserve this. But he makes us alive. He seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. We used to be captive to this world, captive to Satan, following the course of this world, but now we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now we share in his victory and authority over evil. And now he's made us alive so that we believe. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, verse 8. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we cannot believe in Christ until we're born again by God's Spirit. In regeneration, God takes a person dead in his sins, makes him alive, gives him a new heart, a heart that recognizes his need for a Savior, a heart that believes that Jesus is that Savior, and gives him the ability to believe. That's why it said even faith itself is a gift. So you see why the teaching that man does his part, God does his part, is so unbiblical. It's all God. Salvation is 100% God's grace. All we contribute is our sin, loved ones. God does everything. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you that you should believe in Christ. Every time someone believes in Jesus and is saved, it's because God first made that person alive. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one comes to me unless the Father enables him." So that's huge. If we're to understand grace, we need to understand how totally unable we were to come to Christ on our own. All right, let's flip ahead to number 3, expressions of grace. Expressions of grace. We've seen our need for grace. We've talked briefly about the giving of grace. God sent Christ, then the Spirit, God graciously takes the Spirit and applies salvation to us individually. And then chapter 1 was all about, the part we read at the beginning of the service was all about the different manifestations of that grace. What does this look like that God has saved us? What does this look like that he's lavished grace on us? We'll look back quickly at chapter 1. I just want to run through these quickly. It's kind of like holding up grace and just seeing all its different dimensions and manifestations and praising God for it. Chapter 3, verse 14 is one long sentence in which Paul is praising God for every spiritual blessing that the Father has given us in Christ. And the word spiritual there should really be capitalized in our English translations, because Paul is talking about blessings that are given to us by the Spirit through our union with Jesus Christ. So think about these examples of God's grace, these expressions of God's grace. In verse 4, we've got electing grace. Electing grace, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see what that's saying? It's saying that before creation, God looked and chose who would be saved. He chose which people would be saved from his just wrath. But it's an unconditional election. It was no merit of our own. It wasn't that God looked ahead and said, "Oh, that person's going to believe. Oh, that person has something to offer my kingdom. Oh, that person." No, he knew we were all going to be dead in our trespasses and sins. We were going to be a pile of dead bones. We would never believe if he would not act first. But yet God, before the foundation of the world, says, "I'm going to save many." He simply chose to set his love on his elect, and it's all because of his grace. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And notice what it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Yeah, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. What else could it be, right? We had no part in this. This was happening before the foundation of the world. This was all God's grace. God's choice is solely based on his good pleasure. It's not a cold, heartless choice. He loves us. He chooses to love us. We went through Colossians not long ago. Remember how it described God's people? Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Oh, what grace that God would say, I'm choosing to love you. Not because you're lovable. Not because you have something I need. I'm just choosing to love you. Wow. What amazing grace this is that God would choose to save us. And then next we have regenerating grace, right? So God makes this choice before the foundation of the world, but then that happens in history, in our lives, when he intersects our lives with the gospel. And so we can talk about regenerating grace. That's what we're looking at in Ephesians 2. God in his sovereign grace comes to us when we're dead in our trespasses. The Spirit makes us alive using the Word of God, right? Someone tells us about the Word of God. We hear the gospel somehow, and God makes us alive. And so now we believe. Another helpful passage to think about that is John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is what Jesus talks about. You must be born again. And that's such a helpful metaphor to use, because did we have any say in our physical birth? Right? Did we choose to be born? Did we decide where we were going to be born or who our parents were going to be or any of that? No. And see, this points back to it's God. This is regenerating grace. Then another expression would be redeeming grace. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You see how the text keeps pointing it back to God's grace? Talking about election, and he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And now he talks about redemption. He says, according to the riches of his grace, which he, verse 8, lavished upon us. What's redemption? Well, redemption is being delivered from bondage. Right? So that points back again to our need for grace. Who are we by nature? Well, by nature, we're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the ruling power of sin. We're doomed to the penalty of sin. God reaches down and says, I'm going to deliver you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the only way you can be set free is with a ransom price being paid. But the ransom price that we needed for our redemption was something we could never pay. But God provided the ransom. God provided the lamb. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Christ came and again, stood in our place. He died on the cross in the place of sinners like us. And through the shedding of his innocent blood, he paid our ransom price, delivering us from the wrath of God and from the enslaving power of sin. That's God's grace. That now we're no longer objects of wrath. That now we're no longer headed for eternal punishment. That now we're no longer enslaved to the power of sin. We're not like verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 anymore, where we're just mindlessly following the world and slaves to our various passions and pleasures. No, we still live in this sinful world, but now because of God's grace, we can flee temptation, we can follow Christ, we have the Spirit of God within us, we have a heart that's alive to God and wants to follow him. Praise God for his redeeming grace. Just a couple more quickly. Justifying grace. When God redeems us, he justifies us. He declares us righteous in his sight. We'll look at this passage in the coming weeks, but Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, our standing before God is all his gift. It's a gift of his grace, it says. Our sin and punishment was given to Christ, and his perfect righteousness was imputed to us. That great exchange that we talk about in the gospel. And that's all because of God's grace. When we're thinking about how God's grace is manifest to us, We think about sanctifying grace. The same grace that justifies us is the same grace that sanctifies us. Ephesians 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Yes, sanctification involves our effort, but the grace of God is behind it all, right? Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even our willing and our working is because of God's grace. Sanctifying grace. And then we could talk about persevering grace. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are being kept by the power of God through faith to the end. So think about this. The God who chose you, the God who made you alive, the God who redeemed you, the God who justified you, the God who is sanctifying you now, is the God who's also going to preserve you to the end. Praise God. We're responsible to keep following Christ, just like we're responsible to repent and believe in Christ. But underneath it all is God's grace enabling us to do so. We need God's grace every day to sustain us through trials, to protect us from evil, to pick us up when we stumble, to empower us to live the Christian life. And God is faithful. Every day his mercies are new. Every day he's giving us sustaining, sanctifying, persevering grace, and then glorifying grace. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. When Christ returns, the grace of God will be on full display as all believers are raised from the dead in perfect glorified bodies. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Did you know that right now our lives are testimonies to God's grace, right? Not only testimonies to other people, but even testimonies to the angelic realm. And it's going to be like that for eternity. We're like trophies of God's grace. We're going to, for all, Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's been so gracious to us to make us alive, to forgive us, to justify us, to sanctify us, to carry us all the way to the end and raise us and glorify us and allowing us to reign with Christ. We're going to be trophies of his grace for all eternity. So let me just close with this. The effects of grace, number four. The effects of grace. Understanding God's grace should have an effect in our lives. It should manifest itself in our lives. And so let me just leave you with a few ways. Certainly we could think of others. Number one, it severs the root of pride and legalism. Really grasping God's grace severs the root of pride and legalism. Right? I mean, it should banish all pride. I mean, when we think about the fact that this was all of God, that he chose me before the foundation of the world, before I did anything, and then I couldn't do anything had he not worked in my life, all the glory goes to God. It's so humbling. And that's what's so just completely backward. If salvation would ever make us, and even being reformed, would ever make us be proud, God forbid. It should be right the opposite. Rather than being prideful, Christians should be the most humble people around because we have been shown such mercy. May we never look down our noses at unbelievers because but for the grace of God, there go I. But he chose to be gracious. Grasping the greatness of God's grace also magnifies the gospel. It severs legalism. It squelches any thoughts of legalism because I realize I cannot make myself right with God. I wouldn't even make a move toward God were it not for his grace. His favor cannot be earned. He chooses to show favor. He chooses to show grace. Second effect of God's grace provides assurance in our relationship with God. Oh, what a beautiful effect this is. Understanding God's grace provides assurance in our relationship with God. Right? We just talked about the danger of pride, the danger of self-righteousness. Right? Well, the other ditch we want to avoid is despair, right? Or doubt. When we fail, when we sin, we may be tempted to despair. When we sin, we often hear the accusations of the evil one, right? You call yourself a Christian? Why would you even be doing that? God's going to give up on you, the evil one says. But in those moments, we must take captive those thoughts and preach the gospel to ourselves, loved ones. Remind yourself of God's grace. Remind yourself that God did not choose you because you had your act together. God chose to be gracious. God loved us while we were yet sinners, it says. And he will not stop loving us now, even when we sin. Do you see? We do not earn his love. When we sin, God will discipline us like a loving father should, that we may share in his holiness, that we may grow. But he will not stop loving us when we sin. His steadfast love never ceases. He has committed himself to us. His grace has saved us. And so I'm reminded of that song, right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And it goes on, you know the verse. But another effect of God's grace, it motivates us to holiness. Right? And these are all helpful things to understand, lest you take what I just said and think, oh, well, I can live however I want, right? The Bible says, no. Romans 6, right? God's grace is not a license to sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. On the contrary, God's grace empowers us and motivates us to pursue holiness. We love because he first loved us. We know that his grace is at work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. And lastly, then, understanding God's grace, the last effect I want to share with you, it should stir our hearts to praise him. Right? Isn't that what Ephesians 1 talked about? Praise him for his glorious grace. His amazing grace. I kept thinking about that. And that's how I prayed for each of us this week. That we would stay amazed by grace. That we would never get tired of thinking about the gospel. That we would never take for granted what Jesus did for us at the cross. That we would never take for granted what God did for us before the foundation of the world. What he continues to do for us. That we would stay amazed by grace. May we always be amazed by grace. May we always now live to the praise of his glorious grace. Because that's what grace does. It glorifies God. Right? Isn't that the last sola? To the glory of God alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Because it was all him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. And Father, I know that really we need to meditate on this every day, the grace of God that's been shown to us. I pray you would take these words that were shared very quickly this morning and that you would stir in our hearts just amazement, that you would stir in our hearts gratitude and wonder. Forgive us, Father, for taking your grace for granted. Please help us to grow in our understanding of grace. Father, we acknowledge that we need your grace. Thank you for saving us. You get all the glory, Father. And we continue to need your grace every day. Thank you for your steadfast love. Father, we pray that you would continue to demonstrate the power of your sovereign grace among us, that you would continue to give life to dead hearts, you would continue to give the new birth to those around us, to people in our family, to others who come in the door. Lord, please, just as Christ stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come out. May your grace do that in the hearts of those among us, even this morning. May you give us life. May you produce faith. May you add to your kingdom, Lord. enable sinners this morning to place their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. And again, help all of us to glory in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction this morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.